Let us understand that the spiritual condition of the church depends on its leaders. It depends on its pastor's convictions. As a church leader goes, so goes the church. The theology and the convictions that pastors hold today will be the beliefs of people in the pew tomorrow. Obviously, then, we should all be concerned with developing quality and godly leaders and supporting them when they are in leadership. It's not just an issue for leaders. It's an issue for all of us. Yesterday, 11 ordained pastors, following a recommendation of HBC's elder board, had what I'd call the solemn responsibility to examine David Moore, give him a hard time, very hard time, I hope, concerning his readiness for ordination to the gospel ministry. Today, there'll be nothing magical that happens from the men that lay their hands on him. We believe the Holy Spirit chooses and gifts, selects, empowers, and then makes evident at some time who those men are. And when we lay our hands on him, that will be our agreement with what work the Holy Spirit has done. Before we do that, what better prelude to something like that than to study what the scriptures do say about elders, about pastors, about overseers, what is their role, what does God want from them? And as you listen in, I think you'll be learning some things as well about yourself and the church. So the text today is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. I'll read it if you follow along. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, and ask us all to incline our hearts to listen to the message the Holy Spirit has for us in this text. Peter is writing, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is God-breathed scripture like any other portion, and it presents in a condensed form much of what the pastoral ministry involves: feeding, leading, service, being an example, motivation, and reward. It really has a little bit of it all right here. In terms of the grammar or the syntactical connection, these four verses, you may notice if you keep reading, form part of a larger paragraph that runs from verse 1 all the way to verse 11. Verses 1 through 4 are addressing the elders, or what we also call the overseers or pastors in the churches. The churches that Peter is writing to are mentioned way back in chapter 1, verse 1. He says he's writing to those chosen of God that are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. When you come to verse 5 here in chapter 5, the first part of it anyways addresses a different group, addresses the younger men in faith, and what do they need to hear? Be subject to your elders so that you can learn from them. And then the rest addresses the entire church with a call to humility, a call to put trust in God and to resist the devil. Since this letter would have been read to the entire congregation, then Peter's instructions to the elders were given in the presence of the entire church, right in their corporate worship service like we're doing right here. And that means that God wants the entire church to understand his design for elders as well. It's not a message for the elders only, but for all of us. One sobering note is that this instruction Peter gives to the elders comes right after Peter's encouragement for all of those churches to trust God in the midst of persecution. In fact, we might say the main theme of 1 Peter is suffering for the sake of godliness. You live in a fallen world, you live in an ungodly world, and if you live godly, you will be persecuted. That's really the theme of 1 Peter. And so we want to glorify God as we suffer. We don't want to think of our suffering as something that's happening to us, that's by accident, it's all by God's design. As God's people suffer, and as we bear it well, that glorifies God. And so he's writing to the elders in the midst of shepherding churches that will be suffering. Probably means soon the Roman Empire would break out with their first series of persecutions that were about to happen, and Peter is warning them of that. In fact, previous to these verses here in chapter 5, if you look back into chapter 4 and 3 and 2, you'll see that God does bless the godly in the midst of suffering, but he tests their faith. It even mentions that back in chapter 1. And he talks about the need for godliness and being people that honor God in the midst of suffering. I think Peter understood how important it was to have leaders, humble leaders, faithful leaders, especially during hard times. When times get difficult and hard, that's when you really see what your leaders are made of. Since the church was going to face some tough battles, Peter describes them as aliens in this world. We don't really fit in. It's not really our home. We're kind of moving through this world, and we're going to face tough times. Since that's going to happen, the church needs strong men, not weak men. We need strong men who would follow in the footsteps of Christ, who was a strong man. Christ was a strong man. Peter, in fact, effectively, I think, communicates this back in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, if you want to glance back there, chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" In other words, if you sinned and did something wrong and now you suffer from it, who gets the credit for that? I mean, it's what's supposed to happen if you make a foolish decision. But then he goes on, he says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." You're doing the right thing at your work. You're doing the right thing in your neighborhood. You're doing the right thing in the organization that you're in. And people don't like you and they gossip about you and you don't get your promotion. If that happens and you do it patiently and you endure it, that will find favor with God. God is pleased with those who live their faith out even when it is hard. And he goes on in verse 21 of chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And he goes on to talk about how Christ suffered, but he did not revile in return. He didn't utter any threats. And so we have a perfect example in Jesus. So he's calling all the churches to come and follow the example of Christ. But if that's true, then it is your church leaders that have to lead the way and know what it is to suffer. I think the church in America is headed for tough times. I'm not a prophet. I think it kind of seems obvious. The culture is turning against Christianity. That doesn't mean, you know, great things for the church. It means hard times for the church. We're going to find out who really believes and who really stands for righteousness and who doesn't. And so we need elders. May God give us elders who follow Christ in his footsteps closely as they pick up the cross and follow him. Well, this text here today answers four basic questions about pastors or elders. The first is, who are the elders? We'll deal with that in verse 1. What are the elders to do? You kind of see that at the beginning of verse 2. What should motivate elders from verse 2 into verse 3? And then what reward will the elders be given? And that's kind of fun to think about. That's in verse 4. Question number 1, who are the elders? Look at verse 1 again. To understand God's role for elders, we have to understand what elders were like in New Testament times for the New Testament church. That term elders in verse 1 really needed no introduction to Peter's readers. Presbyteros, used in the New Testament, prominently refers to a man in a position of leadership. Sometimes that position of leadership was among the Jews, as it's used in the New Testament, who are often referred to as the elders of the people. That's a position. It's a statement of position more than it is of age. Or in the church, they were simply known as elders. They tended to be older, but that is a statement about their position. The same term is used that way in the qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Godly and approved elders were needed for the proper functioning of any local church. They were to be appointed to the position of church leadership after they were examined, after they were watched. Now, we know in an age where almost anybody gets to serve as an elder in a local church, you go to various local churches, you see the men who are elders there, and you scratch your head and you wonder, were they reading the Bible and the Bible's qualifications? Well, we need this reminder of the importance of church leadership and these high standards, stricter qualifications. What does it say about elders? Well, they need to be mature, they need to be qualified, then they need to be appointed, they need to be good teachers, they need to be dedicated to the local church. They also need to be male. Now, if any of you have your feminist radar turned on this morning, get ready because it's going to really start blinking right now. The term elders is a masculine term. By the way, I think you know I didn't write the Bible. The only two lists in the entire New Testament for the qualifications of elders, that's Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, both lists assume the elders are going to be males. They're told that they need to be a husband of one wife. It's not too hard to figure out. Furthermore, each time that elders are described in the New Testament, they're always described as men. We don't have one example of a female elder in the entire New Testament. And that is quite striking because we have many examples named of female workers doing all kinds of things in the church. When older women are mentioned, such as in Titus 2, they're told, teach the younger women, not the men. Jesus himself set the pattern for all of this when he appointed only male leadership in his church, 12 male apostles. I think this is even more telling because many of the women who followed Christ, as we read about them in the Gospels, had more spiritual insight than the men and were more devoted than the men. But it wasn't about that. It wasn't about whether a woman could do it. It was about whether or not God wanted it done. 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 seems pretty clear, although there are some that try to interpret it differently. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This is talking about the formal church teaching. That's the context. But to remain quiet in terms of their teaching in the assembly. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. It has nothing to do with culture. Has nothing to do with male chauvinism. It has to do with God. God had a different design for the sexes from creation. That design is good. That design must be maintained in the home and in the church. God says women don't need to act like men in order to be equal. They already are equal in their feminine and supportive roles. That is equal with the leadership role. They don't need to try to act like men to be equal. That's kind of the lie of feminism today. This term elders also not only is male, but it's plural. It's not always possible in every small church to have a plurality of elders, but wherever it can be done, that's wise. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 says, they had appointed elders, again it's plural, for them in every church. In Acts 20:17, it says, Paul called to him the elders, again plural, of the church. Philippians 1:1 speaks of the overseers, another word for elders, of that church. The church got the idea of a plurality of elders from the Old Testament structure of the elders of the people ruling among the Jews and in the synagogues. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, or Matthew 21, 23, or Acts 4 and verse 5. That's because there's a lot of wisdom in having a plurality of elders. Many counselors who are working on the same problem together allowed the decision to be well-rounded. Proverbs even speaks to that in Proverbs 15, 22. When it comes to some doctrinal issue or some major ministry initiative dealing with difficulties in the congregation, it's very good to have more than one spirit-filled, Bible-filled mind thinking through the problem and then presenting solutions. Also, the plurality of elders provides each individual elder built-in accountability. Notice in verse 1, Peter considers himself an elder. Did you see that? Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Though Peter was among the highly revered group of apostles of Jesus, here he just refers to himself very humbly as a fellow elder. And he identifies with the elders in the churches. And by doing that, he sends a clear message. He says, I understand what you elders are going through. My instructions come to you while I'm right down here in the battle with you. I know what it's like to be an elder in the churches. But not only that, he says, I'm also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I know what he went through for the sake of following God's will. And I know what you're going to be called to go through as well. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I know what it's about. And I'm giving you some really good advice, elders. That witness the sufferings, notice that's plural also. That refers to everything that Jesus went through, his agony in the garden. Peter saw that, although he fell asleep. I was there, Peter could have said, when Jesus was arrested as a criminal, although he didn't quite get that. Tried to chop the guy's head off and missed and cut the ear off. I was there when the soldiers mocked him and beat him, although I denied that I knew him three times. And I saw the horrific crucifixion of Jesus. He witnessed it all, but he was probably off at a distance with that one. Well, why would Peter add that here to his qualification, saying, I am a witness of Christ's sufferings? Why even mention Christ's sufferings when he's talking about the elders? Because Peter knew the fiery ordeal these churches were going through. He mentions it in chapter 4, verse 12, and he's turning to the elders, and he's pretty much saying, you're going to need to shepherd a persecuted church. You're going to need to be shepherding suffering people. And I know that's not going to be easy for you elders. I know that you elders will probably be the first ones to receive some of that persecution. You will receive the brunt of the wrath of the state when it comes. They'll go after the leaders first. And so I am exhorting you to be true to your calling, because it will be worth it. Notice he writes immediately after, I'm the witness of the sufferings. I'm also the witness, or a partaker, I should say, of the glory that is to be revealed. Now remember, our glory is always future. That's just the way it is. We wish all, you know, some of our glory could be now, but it's not. It's always about the future. The suffering is now, the glory is in the future. That's why we need faith. But it says the glory that is to be revealed. God will reveal it. It'll be revealed to us. We're going to get it. He says, I'm going to join you, brothers, also after we've worked hard and labored hard and suffered, and we didn't receive hardly any benefit from that down here on earth. We're going to share the glory of the church in heaven, and then you'll see it's all worth it. See? For Peter, this was no small, pie-in-the-sky kind of thought. Oh, yeah, one day we're going to be blessed. You know, it wasn't like that. I think, well, we know he already had a glimpse of God's glory. He already got a glimpse of Christ's glory. Imagine walking with Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration. You get up there, and he's a man. He's always been a man. You've eaten with him. You've touched his skin. He's a human being, and all of a sudden, he shines from the inside out. Today, we'd say he's an alien, you know. What is that? He's bursting forth with all this brilliant light, and he was transformed just to give them a glimpse of his divine being. Peter saw that little glimpse of the glory that will come, and I think that helped them out. Like, it's nice once in a while to see something, and so he did. He was telling them, you didn't get to see it, but I did, and I'm telling you, it's real. The glory is coming. We got a little snippet of it, just a little bit, and it was amazing. It was just amazing. We're going to have a whole eternity of that. Even more amazing. So Peter knew suffering was only for a while. When we die and we're put down 6 feet under, or however that is going to be for you, that's not the end of the story. That's not the last chapter in your life. Jesus was put in a tomb, but the tomb is what? It's empty. So he came out. So that's not the final chapter. That's not where it ends. We have to believe that. We have to know that. Then we're not afraid of death. We're not afraid of what people can do to us. That's what he's saying. He knew Christ was gloriously raised from the dead. Even chapter 5, verse 10, if you glance forward a little, but he says, he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's one of the callings of being a Christian. Yes, pick up your cross and follow him now, but I'm calling you also to keep walking. And if you keep walking and keep following Christ, you know where it ends up? It ends up in the eternal glory. That's where it goes, and you get it. So yes, it's worth it. Everybody, when they're on a journey, wants to know, where are we going? How long will it be? Are we there yet? You know, kids are. Well, we're going to get there, and it's going to be this mountaintop, and it's going to be unbelievable. So just quiet up, because we're going to get there. And that's how it is. We're getting there. We're getting there. Some of us are closer than others, but we're getting there. It's going to be fantastic. You cannot really... Well, I'll save a little bit of this for the end. It's going to be great. So what are we supposed to do? That's who elders are. What are we supposed to do? That's the second part of you. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Literally, it's in you, but it means among you. The idea is they're there among the sheep. They're right there with them. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Pretty concise statement, pregnant with meaning. Let's unpack a little bit of this. The verb to shepherd is just the normal word for shepherding sheep. We even get our idea of what a pastor is by looking at a shepherd. What's a pastor? Well, look at a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? That's what a pastor is. Most of us don't see sheep around us all the time. You know, we're a generation maybe don't have sheep around us. Some of you see it all the time, but most of us don't. But anyone who was traveling back in those days, even in the regions that Peter was writing to here, could easily look out from the road as they were traveling, and they would see a hillside, and they would see a shepherd with some sheep. And so this illustration worked. They all knew what it was about, and they knew it was kind of smelly work. They knew it was kind of lowly work. You know, I was looking at the sheep on the front of the bulletin. I was like, man, those kind of like raggedy looking sheep there. I said, yeah, that's kind of sometimes how it is. No offense. You know, it's kind of sometimes how it is. You know, and sheep can be smelly, and the work with sheep can be kind of lowly work. And then the thing about shepherds is they have to work all the time. It requires constant vigilance. Sheep are not low maintenance animals. You know, they're not like just wind them up and there they go and they know what to do. No. I mean, a shepherd has to find them food. They don't find food easily. He has to guide them to good water, and he has to protect them after he leads them to food. Sheep are notorious for what? All of us like sheep of what? Yeah, that's what they do. They go astray. It's like, you always say, come on back. I have to pull them back in. They're not known for their brains either. And they have no protective gear. There's no camouflage on these sheep, you know. It's like out there, it's like, there's a sheep. They can't outrun their enemies. They can't outfight them. Bah, that doesn't scare anybody. So Peter is first and foremost calling these pastor elders to constant, hard, and menial work. David, I would say to you today that if you want to get out of it now, you can leave. You know, now you can go. But shepherding God's people is an unending responsibility. And the job is never done. It's never done. You know, Pastor Tony retired, but he still has to shepherd people, I'm sure. People come to him all the time, ask him things. So he didn't really get out of it, you know. It's unending. It goes on and on. God's people are constantly being pulled into the world. And that means they constantly need correction, and then they don't want your correction. Even when you give it nicely. When you don't give it nicely, they'll tell you. They also need lots of encouragement, because after they do foolish things or short-sighted things, they begin to feel bad, and they need encouragement in the word as well. That's what it's about. The work of elders is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for those who want a leisurely life. Shepherds must do a lot of work. They must feed the flock. The flock is dependent on the shepherd for finding healthy feeding grounds. They don't really have a nose for it. Feeding, of course, in the spiritual sense, means teaching the word of God. Timothy was told to take pains with his teaching ministry and be absorbed in it because it was crucial for his own spiritual health and that of the church. Many of you understand that. You are in other churches. You are on another hill, so to say, and you weren't eating really good grass, and so you decided, I need a new church, and you came, tried to find a place where you'd be fed, and that's why you're here. And that's what sheep need. They need to be fed. When you hear about others sometimes, and they're your friends, and they're in another church that may not be teaching the word well, or even teaching falsely, and you're concerned about them, and you want to know what can be done for them, well, they need to be taught well. They're not going to really grow and change until they're taught well. And so most people understand that. What did Jesus say when he quoted to the devil? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, right? Job, his statement is fantastic. In Job 23:12, he said, I have not departed from the command of God's lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He'd rather have God's word to chew on that day, so to say, than he would his own food. That's an ardent pursuit of the word of God. That's why Timothy in his pastoral work was told in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. You have to be ready in season and out of season. Sometimes they want to hear, sometimes they don't want to hear. But you still have to reprove and rebuke and exhort and do it with great patience and instruction. In other words, you have to feed them constantly. 1 Timothy 3:2 says elders must be able to teach. It's because that's the role. Now you contrast that with many elders these days, who don't really know their theology all that well. They know business better than Bible. They know psychology better than Scripture. They give pep talks rather than preaching the Word. And that's, again, why pastors, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, are to handle the Word of truth accurately. According to Titus 1:9, they're to be able to exhort God's people using sound doctrine. Paul felt he needed to tell the elders in Ephesus, in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I told you everything. I didn't give you just an appetizer. I gave you a 7-course meal. I told you everything. I taught you everything. And he felt compelled to tell them that because that was his role as an apostle shepherd. It's important to do that. And of course, along with teaching comes the prayer. The ministry of prayer backs up the ministry of the Word. After you talk to men about God, you have to talk to God about men and ask God to impress the truths on their heart. There's really no progress in the pastoral ministry apart from devotion to prevailing prayer. Shepherding, notice, also involves protecting the flock. Protecting the flock. Paul wrote that in Acts 20, again, just to refer to that same passage. He said, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He was aware of that. Kind of sad. I'm going to teach and teach and teach, then I'm going to leave you, and I know what's going to happen. I already know what's going to happen. Savage wolves will come in among you. They'll sneak in and get on the inside. We may rightly ask, what good is a shepherd who, after feeding his sheep a great meal, does nothing to prevent the onslaught of wolves? All that would be doing is fattening the sheep for the slaughter. False teachers are not obvious. Jesus said they come to you in sheep's clothing. They feign concern for the flock. Then they ravage the lambs with bad doctrine and dreadful examples. In the spiritual world, protection often means taking unpopular stands, pointing out false or off-base or weak preachers, books, blogs, sometimes even movies that come out. It's like, oh, that was a great Christian movie. Just because somebody has one or two good things to say in a blog or a book or a sermon doesn't mean you should be listening to them or reading them. Often there's some truth in a good lie. I don't mean the lie is good. I mean it's an effective lie. That's what I meant. Sometimes a person's entire teaching ministry is off base and they say some things that sound really evangelical. I was witnessing door to door, and I was talking with this Mormon lady, and she said, we believe Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins and that he rose from the dead and were saved by faith through the grace of God. I didn't hear anything there that sounded different. She's a Mormon. They believe in many gods. They believe they're going to turn into a god one day. That's crazy. So that means that every single word she used meant something different. And it takes discernment, and it takes pastors sometimes to point that out. But I like that teacher. Yeah, but that teacher's no good. Well, I don't care what you say. You can learn the hard way. If he's off base, especially off base on the gospel, loving shepherds have to expose him. They're dangerous. And the more they look like the real thing, the more treacherous they are. Titus 1:9 says elders must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Sometimes that has to be done by naming false teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him for his deeds. Whew. And then he told Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Named them. Sadly, this work of protecting the flock is being woefully neglected today. The gate of the sheep pen has been left ajar, and the robbers and the wolves are taking advantage of it. The church must have men who will not only feed, but cry wolf when there actually is a wolf. That's protecting the sheep. And of course, shepherding involves leading the flock. Notice the two remaining statements in that clause. They are to shepherd the flock of God where? Among you. That means elders have to walk among the flock. And then Peter adds the words exercising oversight, or some translations put it, taking the oversight or serving as overseers. So elders, in other words, are to be among the sheep. They're to be seen. They're to be heard. They're to be there and touched. They're to be aware of what's going on. And then from being in the midst, they're to look out what's going on over the whole flock. What's happening there? What's happening there? Let's know what's going on. That's what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus had a very close relationship with his sheep. He even said so in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. What constitutes a good shepherd? I know my own, and my own know me. And it can't be known if you're not there. Jesus lived among his disciples. He ate with them. He cared for their needs. He prayed for them. He was around them so much. He came down off the mountain of Transfiguration. Remember, the disciples come to him and say, this boy has a demon, and we couldn't cast him out. And Jesus said, how long do I have to be with this generation? I mean, he spent a lot of time with them. He was a personal shepherd. Pastors and elders who are aloof from the flock, who remain cloistered in their study, detached from the life of the church, cannot lead, cannot oversee their flock. That's not how God designed it. That's what pastors do in a nutshell. Third question, what should motivate elders? Look at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, if you would. End of verse 2 into verse 3 says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, and nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the question needs to be asked, why would anyone want to be an elder? Especially when difficult times are coming for the church. In New Testament times, Christianity was hardly considered a prestigious religion. The upper echelons of society were by no means, pardon the pun, flocking to Christianity. It was for the low life of society. Well, the same is true today. You present biblical Christianity to a group of unbelievers, and it's more likely that it will be mocked than it will be embraced. Do you agree? Do you agree? That's the state of Christianity now. We're going through what appears to be an apostasy, a country turning away from Bible and Christ. And that means tough times ahead. But it also means great opportunities if we, you know, rely on the power of God. Well, why should someone want to be an elder? Well, there's three motives here that are given, three motives for a pastor's service. I'll give them to you kind of quickly here. First, they're not to serve under compulsion, but serve voluntarily. That word could also be translated not constrained, not of constraint. Now, it is true that elders are appointed by God. God works on their inside. God makes it clear to them that this is what he wants them to do. God pressures them, so to say, on the inside. But what it means is, on the outside, among the church, elders should not be reluctant draftees. You know how that works. Everybody who volunteers, step forward. And everybody else takes a step backward, and you're standing there, and it looked like you took the step forward, and you volunteered. It should not be that way, where everyone runs from it, and you're the last person standing. It should not be that way. On the other hand, I would say that some people covet the position of being an elder. Maybe it's in a more powerful or influential kind of church. Maybe it's lucrative. Maybe there's some other reason there. And they covet it. They think maybe because they're well-educated or older or have had success in the world, they're qualified. They take worldly qualifications, and they just translate that into the church and say, well, look what I am. I should be an elder. And then they actually press to be an elder for that reason. Well, they don't make good elders either. People that don't volunteer and reluctantly get drafted, and those who come forward for the wrong motives, neither of those make good elders. Each man must weigh the cost and then volunteer. Like a soldier who knows the country's at war. You already know the country's at war, and now you volunteer. You don't wait to be drafted. You say, I want to fight. That's what an elder should be. I want to fight. Because there's a price that comes with leadership. Sometimes it's a hefty price. On a weekly level, there's loss of sleep, there's loss of privacy, there's loss of freedoms, sometimes loss of friends. Sometimes the family has to make sacrifices. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, lists loneliness, fatigue, criticism, rejection, pressure to change, and self-sacrifice as some of the more prominent costs to church leadership. It's not a picnic, and it's not meant to be. The difficulty weeds out the pretenders from the defenders. We're told that the elder should serve, verse 2, voluntarily according to the will of God. Voluntarily according to the will of God. God makes it clear to them that he wants them to do it, and they volunteer. In 1 Timothy 3:1, what we read, it says, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work which he desires to do. He should desire the work, not the prestige, you see. That word aspire actually means to reach out after, to stretch out to get something. What he wants is, I want that work. I see it as a good work, and I believe God has gifted me to do that, and I want to get in there, and I want to work. Some people try to get into the ministry because they think it's a good thing to do, or because their dad wants them to do it. Those are the kind that drop out because their expectations will not be met in the ministry. They have a romantic understanding of the ministry. Then they get in it. They give it a ride for 2 or 3 years or 5 years, and they're like, this just doesn't have the rewards in it that I thought it would have. This just is not pleasurable. And they drop out. This is a volunteer ministry. You enlist yourself. You do it according to God's will. So God calls men to the ministry, and then men should respond to the call, and then they volunteer. When you know it is the will of God for your life, then you're able and willing to handle the sacrifices. You don't resist it. Notice now the second motivation, verse 3 says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Sordid gain refers to wrong financial gain through the ministry. It means having a fondness for money. Greediness attained through some kind of fraud. Peter's not prohibiting paying a pastor. Rather, he's warning elders, don't fleece the flock. There should be a sign hung over the church door. You know, it says, prosperity preachers not allowed. Unfortunately, over many churches, it would be better to hang a sign that says, beware the smooth talker. He bites. He uses God to take a load of money for himself. It's estimated Joel Osteen's self-worth is over $40 million. Religion is lucrative. He lives in a $10 million mansion, 17,000 square foot, has another home, around $3 million. He makes no apologies for using religion to get rich. It's inspiring to other people, you see. Then you sit there and you wonder, how do people buy that? People believe that. He has the largest church in the United States of America. Last I counted, it was 45,000. Few more than we have here. Some of you count for like 10. Why do they listen to him? It's a lie. In contrast, in Acts 20 and verse 33, Paul was able to say with a clear conscience, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Today we'd have to add automobile. Not for sordid gain, Peter writes, but with eagerness, prothumos, a ready mind with enthusiasm, ready and willing to serve. It's that, here I am, Lord, send me. It's eagerness, it's zeal, it's lots of energy. Well, those of us who are a little older have a little less energy, but you know what we're saying. If elders only want to serve a 3-year term, rotate out, buy a Winnebago, travel the country, it's probably not for them. You can tell whom God is calling to serve because they're quite eager to get their hands dirty in the ministry. They want to be among people. Romans 12:8 says, he who leads should do it with diligence. And then there's a third motive for elders. Verse 3, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's kind of an action along with a motive. Not this motive, but be an example, but that kind of tells you the motive, that I want to be the kind of person that you look at and can follow, for the most part. Never perfectly, of course. No lording it over the sheep. What does that mean? It indicates a heavy-handed use of authority, a domineering person, overbearing. They use their authority for some self-interest, some personal positioning, some credit. Elders have the danger of taking authority that God has given to them and manipulating sheep with it, or embarrassing sheep, so they fall in line with their own aspirations. Elders can get authoritarian, can get too intrusive, making unnecessary demands or rules, controlling too much of the life of the church, squelching people rather than helping them find their gifts and talents. Jesus said, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your, what? Servant, slave, slave. By the way, he didn't discourage people from wanting to be first. I always thought that was interesting. If you want to be first, great. Start being a slave to everybody. Start going serving everybody. If you do that, you'll be the greatest person there. We have some great servants at Hope Bible Church. And our elders serve a lot too. They get tired and they do an awful lot. They serve. There isn't one elder we have here who's unwilling to do a menial task. They've all done them. I think it's a great example. Authority is given to the elder so they can serve and guard and feed and protect. No pastor should be so intimidating you feel, I can't approach him and talk to him about that. We just shouldn't be that way. Instead, we are to prove to be examples to the flock. That implies a gentle and patient example. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, what is a walk that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called? The first things he starts mentioning are gentleness, patience. Those are so hard, you know. If he put something else there, it would have been easier. So to follow Christ means be gentle, be patient, humble. Sometimes husbands come to me, you know, they're like, how can I, you know, get my wife to do what I want her to do? I said, well, be gentle, be patient, be humble. She'll follow you. If you're not gentle, and you're not patient, and you're not humble, trust me, I know. She ain't going to listen. Somebody's catching her. I'll be suffering later. But when you're gentle and patient, what was the other word? And humble. Well, that's good leadership. Men. Men. I didn't get paid anything from the women at all for that. A good shepherd proves to be an example to the flock. You know what I take that as? He's walking in front of them. And they're like, that's a good guy to follow. Because where he goes, you know, there's good food. Following him is to my benefit. I'm going to go follow him. It's a good example. He's not the cattle driver from behind, you know. Always wanted to be one of those. He's gently walking out in front of them. It's a crazy thing. I see Sue do this with the chickens in her house. I don't know how that works with chickens. They're not even sheep. She goes down there, and the rooster and the chickens, she just goes down there so gently, and they just start following her back to the pen to get food. Oh, that's so cute. You ought to come to our house and see it sometime. Just be gentle. you're a leader, you're a flock group leader, you're a small group leader. No. How do I get people? Be gentle with them and love them, be patient with them, and they'll, for the most part, follow. Sometimes you got to be tough. Sometimes you got to be strong. It doesn't mean we don't have authority. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it. I'm just saying that's the best way, is not primarily by forceful exertion, but by a sincere example. David, you didn't leave yet, did you? 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. A great thing to take those five characteristics, David, and list them and ask God to keep helping you evaluate your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, and your purity. And what kind of an example are you in each area? It would be a great, great study for yourself. Elders are not perfect examples. There's only one perfect man. There's only one hero in the Bible, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Those are the motives. Lastly, what reward will elders be given? And this is really good. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, that's one of those verses that you can read and you don't know what to do with it. There's nothing there to apply. Yes, there is. What it's telling the elders is everything that you do with difficult sheep down here, Christ sees, he will reward. And he will reward it with the crown of unfading glory. That really means the crown which is unfading glory. And who's going to do it? The chief shepherd. And when's he going to do it? When he appears. Who's the chief shepherd? He's actually literally the arch shepherd, the highest shepherd, the greatest shepherd. In other words, at Christ's second coming, or the rapture of the church, elders who've served and suffered will be rewarded, and they'll be rewarded with the crown of glory. It's worth it. Jesus is the one in charge of his whole flock. He's going to make sure that the flock is protected. That's why he gave these under-shepherds we call pastors. It's his church, but he's the overseer of the overseers. He's the shepherd of the shepherds. And thank God, because we need shepherding too. No man in Rome can be the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13:12 calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep. That's the one we should brag about. That's the difference between a Christian and a Catholic. The head of the church is Jesus Christ, not the Pope in Rome. When Jesus appears a second time, that's when you can retire, Pastor Tony. That's when the work's really over. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. There are two words for a crown, at least two words for crown, New Testament. One was the diadema, the kingly crown. But then there was this wreath, this Stephanos, given like if you won the Olympic Games or something like it, you get this little woven wreath on your head. It was made out of something like oak or ivy or olive or flowers. Pretty, but those wreaths, though everyone cheered when they had it on their head, all of those wreaths did what? They faded. I got a nice little rose on our 20th anniversary where the ladies came up pinned. I had this nice little corsage. I had a nice rose, you know. We had our 20th anniversary, and I got a nice rose. I took that rose home. I smelled it. It was nice. Laid it by the bedside. 5 days later, it was terrible. Terrible look at. It's all gone. It's already faded. People of the world want rewards. They work for rewards. I mean, a lot of it's a lie. I mean, they go to school and they're like, I want the reward of great grades. Okay, then what are you going to do with it? Then I'm going to get some applause, summa cum laude. And then I'm going to get me a great job, a little money. So what? Well, then I'm going to get a great house, a great neighborhood. And I'll show those people. I'll show them. And I'm going to get a car. Oh, yeah, I'm going to get me a car. It's going to be white. It's going to be luxurious. What are you going to do with all that stuff? Well, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to have it. I'm going to have it all. I'm going to, that's my reward. I'm going to get it. What are you going to do with all of it? What then? You're going to lose it all. I'm going to win the Super Bowl. Vince Lombardi trophy. What's going to happen to that thing? Be destroyed? Elders, when you serve Christ, you get an unfading crown of glory. Do you know what that's like? I don't either. I do know it doesn't fade because it says so. And I do know it's glory. What does that mean? It shines. It's powerful. It's exuberant. It's like everything your soul wants. Christ will let his glory be shared and splash over his under shepherds. I think on that day, there won't be any pastor that says, you know, I should have done something different in life. I think he'll say, I should have worked harder. I should have suffered more. I'm just guessing because I haven't been on that day. But that's what I'm thinking in my head. I think it's true. And by the way, every believer gets glory. I think he has some special reward for elders who sacrifice and serve hard. So David, it's all worth it. I'm glad you didn't leave. Be dedicated to your work as a shepherd. This is the flock among you here. It's a good work. It's got a great reward. And it'll take a lot out of you. But Christ will mold you as you are a shepherd. As Paul wrote, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Father, we pray that you will press these words on our hearts and that your Holy Spirit will superintend this ceremony as we recognize your work, Lord God, in the life of this man and what you will do in bearing fruit through him and Marlia's being by his side and serving as well. Father, superintend all that is done in his ministry in the years to come. Protect him and guard him. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.